thank you very much again for being here, and we trust that it will be of profit. You sure this is on? Okay, fine. Get organized here. Hebrews and chapter 2, first of all. The epistle to the Hebrews and chapter number 2. And we'll just break in at verse number 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Chapter 4. Verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without or sin apart. Now, I've read those verses just as a background, as we would like to look together at Matthew chapter 4, really as our primary reading. But the reason I have read from Hebrews is just to stress, to underline that when it comes to the issue of temptation, the Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus was tempted in every point, like as we are. And while there were other temptations that we will allude to as we look at the subject, I am going to suggest to you that in Matthew chapter 4, there is, in essence, the principle of every temptation that you and I will ever have to face. And I think it's in Luke, we read that when the devil had finished all of his temptations, every temptation he departed for a season. So now with that before us as background, look together, first of all, in Matthew chapter 3, and look at verse number 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by or on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh them up unto a holy city, and setteth them upon a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh them up unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, it stands written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Verse 17, And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look down the chapter. Verse 23, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Chapter 5, Verse 1, And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now I trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. There are things that are distinctly unique about the temptation of the Lord Jesus. One of the most obvious ones is this, that we read in verse number 1, that he was led by the Spirit. If we read in Luke's Gospel, we would read that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, as though God intended to show Satan, here was a man that he could not cause to fall. So there is that difference. God does not lead us into temptation. That is one of the expressions, isn't it, of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Recognizing our frailty, recognizing our proneness to sin, recognizing how easily we can fall. We would never want to be led into temptation. But this blessed man could face every onslaught of Satan and men. And the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness there to meet Satan, to endure this temptation. So there is a uniqueness about this temptation. But apart from that, we will see together the very dynamics of temptation. How does Satan operate? How did Satan approach the Lord Jesus? What was the way in which he sought to place a doubt into his mind or a suggestion into his mind? And we will look at the resources the Lord Jesus Christ employed as well in facing this temptation. So let me just talk for a minute about the purpose of this examination, this temptation. First of all, it was to show the fruitfulness of this perfect man. You will see, won't you, that what is being exhibited is so different from what was true of Israel. Israel in the wilderness, Israel placed there and given provision by God, bread from heaven to meet their need, and yet they murmured, they fell, and they failed to follow God. Your mind goes back, doesn't it, to a garden. And it was the very same issue that was going to first confront the Lord Jesus. It was food. Look at the tree. How good it is for food. And of course it led to a fall. And he thinks again he will be able to use the very same tactic, the very same snare, to engulf this individual as well. And so we see that God has brought his son into the wilderness to show the absolute flawless character of the Lord Jesus. But as well, this chapter is unique because I would suggest to you that here in this chapter, we have what the Lord Jesus will refer to later about the binding of the strong man. Because from this moment on, the Lord Jesus begins to spoil Satan's kingdom. He casts out demons. He heals and he delivers. And so he is binding the strong man that he may begin to spoil his goods. This chapter as well shows us his fitness to reign for God. Here is a man fit to reign. God's king has come upon the scene. One of the great truths of Matthew's gospel is to present the credentials of the king. And so as you begin the gospel of Matthew, we see his credentials. We see that he has the right lineage. He comes from the right family. We see as well he was born in the right place. We see as well that he is introduced as the right man. And we see here as well, he is flawless. Who shall stand in the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend into his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, never lifted up his soul unto vanity, never swore deceitfully. Here's the man who is fit to reign for God as a result of his perfection. So the emancipation of the captives, the exhibition of his flawless character, the establishing of his fitness to reign, and we are reminded from Hebrews where we read, this will enable him to be a faithful high priest because he will know what it is to be tempted. Now you may say, but if he could not sin, then in what way was it a temptation? In what way did he suffer being tempted? There are at least two ways he suffered being tempted. He chose to suffer hunger rather than obey what Satan said. So he suffered hunger rather than allow himself to do what Satan said. But as well, he suffered in his own spirit at the very suggestion, the very presence of sin. We who are so accustomed to sin, we who are so hardened by it, we're not really bothered that much when we're in the presence of sin. We can be quite comfortable sometimes hearing things and seeing things. But the more we are enjoying the Lord, those rare moments when we're really enjoying spiritual things and suddenly something is said or something is seen or something we're exposed to, there's a sense of recoil, a sense of grief. Now, multiply that by infinity and you will begin to appreciate something of how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the very suggestion of sin. So we see the fruitfulness. But there's another reason for this examination. We read at the end of chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What's the very first thing Satan says to the Lord Jesus? "If thou be the Son of God." You're the Son of God? He finds pleasure in you? Okay, prove it. There is a very solemn principle that is underlined by that juxtaposition of God's pleasure in his Son and Satan's attack upon his Son. And the principle is just this, that throughout Scripture, beginning here, all the way through, whatever God expresses pleasure in, Satan attacks. Want to see that from the Word of God very briefly, very hurriedly, take a survey of it? "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him in all the earth? Perfect, eschewing evil?" Satan attacks. God takes up his residence in the tabernacle. He fills it with his glory. He puts his seal of approval upon it. He is absolutely satisfied with the work Moses had done. And within 8 days, two boys, Nadab and Abihu, take strange fire, possibly under the influence of being drunken, and bring it in. And God has to judge them. God is adding daily to the church such as should be saved. Everything is going wonderfully. Halcyon days of blessing for the early assemblies. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Ananias and Sapphira, energized by Satan, bring their money, seeking to deceive the assembly, deceive the apostles, and Satan has sought to bring in sin into the early church. Wherever God finds pleasure, Satan attacks. So what that means is, if an assembly is going on well, if an assembly is functioning as God intends it to function, if an assembly is seeing prosperity and blessing, it is virtually guaranteed that assembly will become a target for attack. Bring it down to a personal level. Now, I know we all say that Satan made me do this and Satan attacked me today. And I would wonder, because Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can't be everywhere all the time. That is only a characteristic of deity. I would think that Satan would spend his time on, you know, the important people, the big people, the people who are really pleasing God with their lives, the people whose testimonies are such that if he can only get them compromised, he will have dealt a tremendous blow. Because you see, Satan really, in one way, is not really interested with you and with me. We are just pawns in his big game that he's playing. If he can inflict damage upon God in some way, bring dishonor to his name, deprive God of pleasure from individual believers, to deprive God of pleasure from individual assemblies, if he can in some way do that, he will have satisfied his fiendish ego and felt as though he is winning in this war he is raging against God with. So the purpose of this examination, very clearly then, was we have sought to show the fruitfulness of this man, the fury of Satan. But let me just mention as well, perhaps you did not notice as we read it, I want you to think of Satan being exposed here, the seducer exposed. Notice three different things. Notice in verse number 3, when the tempter came to him. Look at verse number 5. Then the devil taketh him. Look down the chapter again at verse number 8. I'm sorry, verse number 10. Then said Jesus, "Get thee hence, Satan." The tempter, the devil, Satan. Not three different people. You realize that. All the same. Same individual, yet three different titles. We could go to the New Testament. He's an angel of light. He's a roaring lion. He's a rival suitor to the assembly at Corinth. That is all the character of this man. When you think of the tempter, what do you think of? You think of one who is seducing by his wiles. By his wiles. He's alluring. He knows human personalities. He's had what? I don't know how you date things, but a minimum of 6,000 years to study the human family. He knows every personality. He knows every bent in human nature. He knows what will appeal to one, what will appeal to another. And as such, he has wiles that he will allure and seek to lead astray. He is the tempter. But as well, he's the devil. And it's not now wiles so much, but it's words. As the devil, he is the false accuser. And he accuses God to men and men to God. And so when he comes to you and to me, what he does at times is, does God really mean that? Is your God good? If your God loved you, wouldn't he give you that? He accuses God to men, and he accuses men before God. He is the accuser. But as Satan, he is not so much now using wiles and words, but he is withstanding. He is opposed to everything that really is for God's honor. He is the great adversary. He is the allurer. He is the accuser. He is the adversary. All of those roles, in all of those ways, he would seek to hinder and mar what brings pleasure and honor to God. But we see here as well the very dynamics of temptation. I want you to look at the ways that were expressed in these three temptations with the Lord Jesus. First of all, notice there are three different places. There's a wilderness, there's a mountaintop, and there's a temple. Three different places. Notice what he appeals to in each case. When he's in the wilderness, it's the, I'll call it the reasonableness of sin. You know, you're hungry. You're the Son of God. You can turn stones into bread. You know, in the previous chapter, didn't your servant John the Baptist say that God can make these stones into Gentile, or rather, that God could raise up from these stones people? Why can't you just make stones bread? You know, God provided manna in the wilderness. Why don't you do the same right now, if you're the Son of God? Also reasonable. Also sensible. When you come to the temple, and on the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down. It's not now, in fact, that's the opposite of being reasonable. Intelligence, that's now emotion, isn't it? Make a big display of yourself. You know, just cast yourself down. You know, let everybody see it. Won't it be tremendous? You'll just come down and suddenly angels will carry you and bring you down, and the people will be, what an emotional, electric moment that would be. The emotional aspect of things. But now there's something else. He takes him up to a high mountain. And now he says, fall down and worship me. Avoid the cross. Avoid the suffering. Avoid all that lies ahead of you. I'll give you the kingdoms myself. Just fall down and worship me. I'll make you king. Not now so much his intellect. Not now so much his emotion. But now it's his will. Now it's his will. Now let me just take you quickly back for just a moment. And take you back to Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 8. I want you to remember or recall in your minds the first three mentions of the word heart in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 6, God saw that every thought of the imagination of a heart of men was only evil continually. Mention number one. And it grieved God in his heart. Mention number two, that he had made man. Now fast forward beyond the flood. Noah offers a sacrifice. God smells the savor. God says, in his heart, I will not again curse the earth. So number one, every thought of the imagination of the heart of men was evil continually. That's intellect. It grieved God at his heart. That's emotion. God said in his heart, I will not. That's volition or will. What are we learning? What we are learning in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 is just this. That's what you and I are made of. We are made of intellect, emotion, and will. That's the non-material part of us. We have material body, but the non-material is our intellect, our emotion, and our volition. And Satan is able to appeal to all of those things in his attempt to bring the Lord Jesus down. He still does the same. Hasn't changed. He can make sin seem very, very reasonable and intelligent. You know, isn't it logical that you should do that? Wouldn't it be a great experience and thrill to do that? Wouldn't it be really something valuable to do that? Now let me just show you something. I'm going to take a minute. Turn over to the Gospel of John, just very quickly. John chapter 6. And look at verse number 34. Then say they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Temptation number one. Look earlier in the chapter. Look up at verse number 15. When Jesus therefore perceived they were about to come and would take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Temptation number three. Go to chapter 7. Look at verse number 4. This is his own brothers now. There is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself. Same three temptations. King. Bread. Show yourself. Taste it all through his life. But here we have it in Exodus, rather in Matthew chapter 4. So what did he appeal to? There was first of all the bread test. The very basic things of life. The bread test. There was the boredom test, as I call it. The boredom test. You know, break the routine. You know, do something exciting. You know, make a splash. Show yourself, you know. Just have some fun. There was the blessing test. If you want the blessing, I can give it to you. I've got a shortcut for you. You want the kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Just do it my way. Let me put it another way. Test number one, satisfy yourself. Test number two, show yourself. Test number three, spare yourself. Any of those tests sound familiar to you? Satisfy yourself. Show yourself. Spare yourself. Ever been tempted to satisfy yourself? You may say, is everything wrong? No. No. But he had no word from God for what he was asked to do. Just satisfy yourself. Doesn't matter whether God has told you that this is legitimate or this is something you ought to do. Just satisfy yourself. That philosophy that is from hell permeates our own society tonight. Just satisfy yourself. God intends you to be happy, doesn't he? So, I mean, doesn't matter if you have to do it to be happy. You know, happiness has become a basic human need. A human right. And therefore, if you're not happy in a marriage, you leave it. If you're not happy in a job, you leave it. If you're not happy in an assembly, you leave it. Because God wants us to be happy. Really? Can you show me that in the Word of God? That God wants us to be happy? God doesn't want us to be miserable, but happiness is not the goal of our lives. Holiness is the goal of our lives. That's really what God wants in our lives, is holiness. And some of the most unhappy things in life are what make us the most holy. Some of the most unhappy things are what eventually lead to the most holy things in our lives. Satisfy yourself. Show yourself. You know, do something. You know, whether you want to call it have fun or, you know, do something exciting. Or whatever you want to call it, but that's really what was being appealed to here. Show yourself. And then, of course, spare yourself. You know, don't put up with that. Don't put up with that. You know, just spare yourself that price, that stress, that agony, that suffering. I can take care of you. I can do it a better way. You see, the principle, the essence of all these, the very dynamics of temptation, of just satisfy yourself, show yourself, spare yourself. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that there's one very obvious thing in all of those. It's just this. It's all about yourself. All about yourself. In other words, sin really becomes is a self-centered action. It's all about me, what I want, what satisfies me, what makes me look good, what projects me before others, what gives me a thrill. Now again, God is not in the business of making life miserable, making us unhappy, making us unsatisfied. That's far from the issue as we can come. But what we're looking at here is an individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, who refused all of that because it was contrary, as we'll see, to the will of God and the Word of God for him. Let me just mention one or two other things here. Notice where and then when Satan tempted him. They kind of mingle together, so it's hard to differentiate them. He took him, first of all, at a point of hardship, hunger. He took him to a high point, to a mountain. And he took him to a holy place, to a temple. Okay? When does Satan come? In the hardships of life. At the high points of life. In the holy things of life. He can tempt in all those spheres. The hardships of life. You know, when things are difficult. When things are going badly. Maybe job loss. Maybe rejection. Maybe health. But if it's the hardships of life, he suddenly comes and he tries to attack. Tries to find a weakness that he can exploit. But he comes as well at the high points of life. Takes him to a mountaintop. Looking over all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Comes at high points. Tries to attack. Even in holy things he can attack. One of the sacred things in which Satan attacks is a Christian marriage. He attacks. You may say, that's holy. Yes, that's a holy bond. That's one of the sacred things that God has given us. He attacks there. And difficulties arise, and perceptions and issues arise in marriages, and before you know it, one person is indulging in self-pity. You know, that it feels so good to feel so bad kind of feeling, and begins to rationalize that I have a right, and I ought to, and I'm going to get even, and here's how I'll get even, and he attacks there. Let me just show you from one illustration the psychology of Satan when it comes to framing an attack. We are all familiar, and I should preface this by saying this. I don't want anyone to think that the only kinds of attack that Satan brings upon us are moral and sexual. Probably we sin by pride 1,000 times more often than even in our minds we would sin morally. Pride and greed and materialism and avarice, all of that is probably far greater in terms of sin than moral sin. But the easiest example probably to take you to is to Joseph. So you'll understand why I don't want to just key on that everything being a moral fall. But I want you to see the circumstances that were used to frame the trial for Joseph. What had just happened to Joseph? Okay? Some of you are in teens. Some of you are not that long out of your teen years. What's one of the hardest things for a teenager to accept? Rejection. You know, that's why they all dress the same. That's why they all talk the same. That's why they all listen to the same music. That's why they all, you know, act the same. Because no one as a teenager wants to be rejected. What happened to Joseph? I don't think you can call being sold by 10 of your brothers anything other than rejection. So Joseph was rejected as a teenager. 17. Couple that with now he is banished from everything he has known and loved, every vestige of security taken down into another country. And he is there as a slave working in a household. So now he is rejected. He is a youth with all of the natural burning passions and desires of youth. He is lonely. He is reduced to slavery. He is away from his family. So what happens? Well, if you happen to be rejected, how would you feel if all of a sudden an attractive, wealthy woman begins to show attention? Wow. Pretty impressive. And if you're lonely, how nice to have someone who really wants to spend time with you. And if you're young and youthful and full of passion, how wonderful to have someone who wants to share that with you. And if you're away from home and by yourself, and if you've been reduced to being a slave and all of a sudden somebody who's important thinks you're important, and no one will know back home because they think I'm dead. Now, can you see how skillfully Satan covered every base? He had every appeal, not just a one-dimension appeal. He had every appeal for a Joseph. That's how skillfully, that's how shrewdly, that's how subtly he plants his strategy as he seeks to influence someone. Let me just mention one or two other cases. Time is running, but we mentioned not only amidst the hardships of life where Joseph would find himself, but let me take you to a mountain peak for just a moment. I see a man, and for 500 years he lived in a godless, rebellious society. And he was not alone, because if you look at the ages of all those other men, there was a small remnant of godly people, but they were dying off one by one until finally Methuselah died and Noah and his family were left alone. And for 500 years, he bore testimony spotlessly for God. It may have been another 120 years, we can't be sure, but possibly that he is building an ark. And he's a preacher of righteousness. And there's no flaw. Another year, possibly a little more, but it probably a year, he's in an ark. And he's with his family. And they didn't even fight. Imagine that. A whole year with your family in a boat without fighting. And some pretty smelly animals with it. And he doesn't fall. He comes out of the ark. He has survived. He has survived over 621 years with a perfect, unblemished record walking before God. He's on the mountaintop of experience. And it tells us he builds an altar. And then it tells us he plants a vineyard. And the man who did not drown in the flood, someone else has said, he drowned in a bottle of wine. From the mountaintop of experience, he descends into the depths of shame. Because Satan can come at mountaintops as well. When we are on the mountaintop, some of us haven't been there very often, but if you're ever there, let me warn you, when you're there, it is not the safest place to be either. And so he can come at points of hardship. He can come at high points. He can attack in the holy things as well. I want you to think of the priorities that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited. It is written. Now, the word really, the force of that is, it stands written. It was, it continues to be, and it ever will be. It stands written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What I learned there is that the scriptural transcends the natural. What that means is really that the Word of God is more important than natural things. The scriptural transcends the natural. But I learned as well that it's not just a matter of the Word of God, but the will of God. I learned that the spiritual transcends the spectacular. You know, there's not much spectacular about going to work 8 to 5, 8 to 6, 5 days a week, 5.5 days a week, coming home, eating dinner, finishing up work from work, taking care of a few things, going to bed, getting up, doesn't sound spectacular. You know, young people sometimes talk to me about occupations, and they want really something exciting and something really dramatic, and you have to tell them, you know, no matter what it is you're doing. After a while, it becomes fairly routine, no matter what it is. No matter what you're doing, there's a certain routineness to it. It's the rare job that is, you know, exciting and thrilling and challenging every single moment of every single day. And certainly for most of the mothers and women here, there's not very great emotional satisfaction in terms of anything spectacular, changing diapers, raising children, making meals, washing, ironing, and so on. Pretty routine. The Lord Jesus says, not only does the scriptural transcend the natural, but the spiritual transcends the spectacular. Day-to-day living, as God intends us to do, far more important than the spectacular. Far more important than the appeal to do something really exciting. Nothing wrong with exciting things. If you enjoy jumping out of airplanes and you know, if you like that kind of thing, fine. But that's not what life is all about. Life is about the routine. And in that routine, God says, here is where I will make spiritual people in the routine things of life. You can read it for yourself. Titus chapter 2, whether he's talking to women in the home, men at work, slaves in their particular position, masters, whatever it might be, in the routine things of life. God says you can adorn the doctrine of God in all things. You can make Christianity beautiful for others to see just in the routine things of life. So the spiritual transcends the spectacular, but he tells us as well that the eternal transcends the temporal. What the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, you know, when I was a young Christian, I used to read this, you know, things like, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I used to think that he was telling Satan, don't tempt me. But that's not what the Lord Jesus was saying. What he was saying is, I will not tempt my Father. And when he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him only shalt thou serve, what he is saying is, I will be a worshiper of God. Now listen to what he is really saying. I will be a worshiper of God. Even if it means a cross. Even if it means a cross, I will choose to worship and serve God and endure the cross. Because the will of God is more important to me than even the glories that come. So we see that the Word of God and the will of God and the work of God were all that which he sought to carry out. That's really what were the resources that were employed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, I don't know how that impresses you. He doesn't just say, but by every word of God. He doesn't say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. But he says, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I would take it, what he's saying is this. You have to hear God speaking to you in your own soul. It's often pointed out, and it's a technicality, but I think it's at least worth mentioning here, that the word for word is not the word that is used for the word of God that we have in our hands. It's the idea of the rhema, the spoken word of God. What God is speaking to my soul from his word. Same idea as in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Not the Logos, the whole Bible, but rather that word that God has spoken to my soul. So now, do I need to impress upon young believers especially? Older ones have learned this long ago. Do I need to impress upon young believers this great truth? Read your Bible for yourself. You cannot live on your parents' Christianity or spirituality. You cannot live on secondhand faith. You cannot live on secondhand truth. Read the Word of God yourself. Make it something that you come to every day to hear God speak to you. Because that's what's going to preserve you. Every word that proceedeth out of the very mouth of God. Being close enough to hear what He has to say to my soul. That is going to preserve every word of God. And so we see He is preserved by A head that is filled with the Word of God, a heart occupied with God Himself, and hands consecrated to do God's will. But I want you to notice the balance that he exhibited here, because again, we see something of the dynamics with which Satan attacks. As we mentioned already, Satan begins with a perceived weakness. What do I mean by that? Well, 40 days without eating, you would expect the Lord Jesus to be hungry. And it says he hungered. After 40 days, he hungered. Now, that's Luke's gospel. I know I'm importing it into here for just a moment. But it does tell us here that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, wasn't hungered, and Satan came. So Satan will seek to exploit what he sees as a weakness. Satan still works the same way. He knows your character flaws and mine. He knows what will appeal to you and what will appeal to me. What appeals to me may have absolutely no effect upon you. And what would be a special trap for you might be something that I could walk by and not even bat an eye at. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our perceived weaknesses. But then you notice what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "It stands written." So what does Satan do? He now attacks out of strength. Okay, you want to quote Scripture? I can quote Scripture too. I can quote Scripture. Of course, he does what he did centuries earlier in the Garden of Eden. He distorts, he dilutes, and he denies. Here's what the Bible says. You believe in Scripture? You stake your life upon Scripture? You live your life by what God has to say? Well, here's what God says. And so he quotes him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time they dash thy foot against the stone." That's what God says. Now do it. Of course, he, just as he did back in Genesis chapter 3, he omits crucial information. "Keep thee in all thy ways." So he just omits that. You see, Satan can come knocking at your door with a Bible and with literature. Satan can even have people take verses that make you think that here's what you ought to do. It's amazing what some aspects of professed Christianity have extracted from the Word of God to justify lifestyles and behavior and activities. But he can attack at strengths. We mentioned that already with different ones. I mean, we don't have time. You know them so well, we hardly need to tell you about them. Men who fell in their strong points. An Abraham, a man of faith, who failed in the pathway of faith. Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, and the only flaw is he got angry. Think about Peter, a man of tremendous courage, who failed by being a coward. Think of a David. A man whose heart, God said of him, "A man after mine own heart." And David's heart was lifted up with pride. His heart was carried away with lust. His heart was buried in discouragement. Think of them all. Go through Scripture. Look at men who shined in different ways. And yet, at those very points of strength, that's where they fell. So he can take our weaknesses. He can take our strengths. But notice where he ends in Matthew's gospel. He ends at the most crucial point. Bypass the cross. Okay, I can't get you at a strength. I can't get you at a weakness. But I'm going to get you at the most crucial thing in your life. Bypass the cross. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. The balance the Lord Jesus exhibited in all of that. The Lord Jesus, of course, had no weak points. The Lord Jesus had no strong points. The Lord Jesus was perfectly balanced. Everything was there in full measure. We think of a strong point, and if I have a strong point, it's because I have so many weak points that this kind of stands out. And your strong point is the result of the fact that all the other things aren't as strong as they ought to be. Here's the strong point. Everything was strong with the Lord Jesus. He had no major strength. Everything was there in perfect measure and in perfect balance. And Satan attempted every way, and he couldn't dislodge the Lord Jesus. And he will attempt every way as well with you and with me. What was the result then? Let me look with you just quickly at the usefulness the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed. The usefulness he enjoyed. We mentioned the look at verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The man who rejected the kingdoms of this world had moral power to proclaim the kingdom of God. Valuable principle. He did not accept the kingdoms that Satan had to offer, and as a result, he could move freely and with power to proclaim God's kingdom in this world. Point number one. Look down the chapter at verse number 24. His fame went throughout all Syria. The man who refused to show himself and make a display and make a name for himself, God said, I'll take care of your reputation. I'll take care of your fame. You don't have to display yourself. You don't have to make a big show. You don't have to cast yourself down from the temple so that everyone is going to ooh and ah and just stand back in admiration and in wonder. I'll take care of your fame. I'll take care of your name among men. Look at how chapter 5 begins. He went up, verse number 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. The man who lived by every word that came from the mouth of God is now able to be the mouthpiece for God. Like Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, is it? Remember when Samuel received that revelation from God and Eli said, tell me everything, don't hold anything back. And it says that Samuel told him every word. And you come down just a few verses on, and you read that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was ordained to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord did not let any of his words fall to the ground. He had been faithful with God's word. God said, now I will put my stamp upon your words. So the man who lived by every word that came from God's mouth, he can now use his mouth to speak the word of God. The usefulness then that he enjoyed. Let me end by telling you something of the recompense. The recompense that to which he was entitled to. Notice what it says in verse number 11. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Cast yourself down and let the angels take over. Let them serve you. No. Can't do that. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the man who refused to tempt God to bring it, to send angels, what happened? God sent angels. But what did they do? Angels came and ministered. How did they minister? I have no doubt myself that what they did is they fed him. Just as they did Elijah when he was in the wilderness. So the man that refused to make bread for himself, God brought him bread. So God compensated. He who refused to feed himself outside the will of God, God compensated him. He who refused to call for angels, God sent angels to him. But now listen. The man who refused the kingdoms and chose the cross, there was no compensation for that on this earth. He still had to endure a cross. Two out of three, God compensated them, rewarded them right then. One of them will have to wait for a coming day when the declaration will be made, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. The lesson I learn is that there are sacrifices that you and I will make in life. There are choices we will make in the pathway of temptation where we will choose not to go that way, but to yield to what is the Word of God, to yield to what is the will of God, and God will compensate us in this life. But also that there are choices we make and consequences we will know as a result of bowing to the Word of God, as a result of obedience to the will of God, that can never be compensated in this life. The Word of God is filled with men. Think of a Naboth who refused to sell his vineyard. He's obedient to the Word of God. He is carrying out the will of God. We would think, clap him on the back, elevate this man to great importance. Instead, he's taken out and he's stoned to death. You think of someone like Jehoiakim who saved the life of Joash from the wicked king, queen, Athaliah, and hid him in the temple for 7 years at the risk of their own lives. And you would think, here are two people, should be elevated to tremendous honor. And it turns around that Josiah kills their son because he rebukes him. Think of a John the Baptist, and his head rolls because of a whim of a wicked woman and a wicked king. No compensation here. Not every sacrifice, not every step that you have taken in obedience to the Word of God will necessarily be compensated here in time. But it will be eternally compensated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I trust God will bless His Word and encourage us as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as He moved through this temptation to recognize not merely the tactics employed by Satan, but as well the resources and the balance the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited as He dealt with these temptations that are in seed form all that we will ever face. Satisfy yourself. Show yourself. Spare yourself. May the Lord bless His Word. Shall we pray?